All right, Daniel chapter 4. We have seen some famous stories already from the book of Daniel, true stories. First about Daniel and his three friends when they were very young, when they were probably teenagers. They were brought as hostages, in a sense, political hostages, to Babylon and made to relearn everything the Babylonian way. And they, but God prospered them, especially in their desire to keep themselves pure and not be defiled with the king's meat or the wine that he drank. And we saw God exalt them even in that sort of a situation within the pagan court of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, we saw the first of many dreams in the book of Daniel. And chapter 2 was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, when he had dreams and he wanted his magicians, his astrologers, the men who were supposed to be able to find out mystical secrets, he wanted them to tell him what he dreamed and then tell him what it meant. They couldn't tell him his dream without him telling them. He was going to put them to death for it. But then Daniel and his three friends prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation to tell Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream was God's way of telling the king about God's plan for the Gentile kingdoms, of which his was one. So in chapter 2, we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with the power and the control of history which Daniel's God showed, and the power Daniel's God gave to Daniel to interpret dreams. But in the very next chapter, chapter 3, we then saw that Nebuchadnezzar's pride hadn't been conquered. He made an image. He dreamed about an image. That dream had been given to him by God. But then Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image and commanded his officials to worship that image as a symbol of his kingly power and authority. And Daniel's three friends who were present at the time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow to the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar had made. Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill them. He threw them into a fiery furnace. And we saw one like a heavenly being, perhaps the Son of God himself, walking in the fire with these three men. They weren't harmed at all by the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar was even more astounded by the God of these Jews. But his pride still hasn't really been dealt with, not directly, not in the way it's going to be in chapter 4. Chapter 4 I'm calling A King's Pride and Humiliation. A King's Pride and Humiliation. God had plans for this self-important king. And God had said, for instance, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom are the head of gold on this image you're seeing. In some ways, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were the greatest of the Gentile kingdoms in history, even in God's eyes. But Nebuchadnezzar thought this was all his own doing. He's about to find out otherwise. Let's work our way bit by bit through chapter 4 here. We'll start in verses 1 through 3 as we see Nebuchadnezzar's introductory address. This is the one place in Daniel, this chapter is the one place in Daniel where the major author seems to be not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar. As we go down through, you'll see places where it seems to talk about Nebuchadnezzar in the third person, and Daniel's probably contributing to the narrative. But chapter 4 is basically an address of King Nebuchadnezzar to his subjects. Verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So this was an address to all peoples, and perhaps he's even publishing it in such a way that people outside his immediate kingdom would hear or read this proclamation. But in one sense, God had said he'd put Nebuchadnezzar over all the peoples of the earth. His was a world empire. And so he could also be referring in a grandiose way to all the different nations within his empire. Either way, it's an address to all peoples. He says, peace be multiplied to you. Verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." Interesting that he should call the God of the Jews, as we'll see, the Most High God, the God above all other gods. Verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Is this the same guy we met in the last chapter, chapter 3, that made the golden image and said, "Everyone needs to bow to this image, and what God can deliver you out of my hand if you refuse?" Well, I don't think it necessarily is the same person on the inside. "How came Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, to praise God's eternal reign rather than his own earthly reign?" Well, he proceeds to explain for us by telling us a story of what happened to him. So that was Nebuchadnezzar's introductory address, verses 1 through 3. Now, verses 4 through 27, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar had had another dream. So here we find Nebuchadnezzar's dream described, verses 4 through 27. Verse 4, we find in verses 4 through 18 the dream's details. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." In other words, life was good as king. It was good to be king. "I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Here we go again. "Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." So at least this time, the king isn't telling them, "You have to tell me what I dreamed before you tell me what it means." He at least was willing to tell them, "This is what I dreamed." But they still couldn't interpret it for him. And this was supposed to be their specialty. At last, verse 8, "Daniel came in before me." Seems Daniel usually comes after all these other guys. Seems to be a pattern. "At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God," the god Bel, "and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." So that seems to be spoken from his pagan standpoint, especially before all the events of this chapter took place. "In whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field were found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven," so some sort of a heavenly being, we would call it an angel. "He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him." That is, he loses his human reason and he lives like a beast. "And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." It's actually the spirit of the true God, but that's how Nebuchadnezzar speaks of it. So those are the dream's details. Pardon my voice today. Notice some details from the text that we just read, in case you missed some of them. There's a tree that he sees that's tall. Its top reached to heaven, it says. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. It's huge. Has beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, food for all. The beasts of the field come under its shade. The birds of the heavens live in its branches. All flesh was fed from it. The idea is this tree provides for the whole world and has dominion over the whole world. You might recognize some of this imagery from Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, which we've already preached about. Remember how there's the grain of mustard seed that grows and becomes a tree taller than all the trees, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. Remember that? The similarity is because there Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, which grows and has worldwide influence and dominion. But here, this is speaking of the earthly kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom has, as Daniel will later elaborate, it has worldwide influence. It's the top dog, you might say, on earth. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which God uses to provide for all sorts of nations and peoples, including the Jews in exile in Babylon, in fact, like Daniel and his friends. So there is this impressive tree, but then a watcher, a holy one, comes from heaven, some sort of angelic being, and makes a proclamation that it's time to chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip the leaves, scatter the fruit. Nothing's left of this tree except a stump with its roots in the earth. So it's not uprooted. There is a stump. And in the biblical prophets, often a stump being left means there's something that's going to grow out of this stump in the future. There is something preserved to secure a future for this once great tree. But there's a stump left there with a band of iron and bronze around it. And commentators differ whether that's a good thing or a bad thing for the tree. Some say, well, it's a band of iron and bronze because maybe Nebuchadnezzar, in his coming madness, which this is predicting, maybe he was put in chains or something. Others see it as a positive thing. It's preserving the stump for later use. I'm not sure. But the watcher says, speaks of the tree as a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. His mind changed from a man's to a beast's mind given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. And it says the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. What's that about? Elsewhere in this text, it talks about this being the decree of the Most High God, right? So what do the watchers have to do with the decree? Well, this is a concept which we would do well to have well in mind as we read through the scriptures. Yes, God is sovereign. He is king on his throne, no rivals. But we do have the image of the heavenly court in which deliberations happen. And I would say the decree of the watchers here refers to angelic involvement in God's heavenly court. And I'll just briefly take you to one other text that's a good example of this, in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 22, we find a true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, telling the wicked King Ahab what's been going on in the heavenly throne room and how that's going to affect King Ahab. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, and Micaiah, the prophet, said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven, what we'd call angelic creatures, standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. So there's this conversation happening within the courtroom, within the royal court. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, Micaiah tells Ahab, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Micaiah is saying that God is determined to let a spirit, an evil spirit, influence some false prophets. And the false prophets prophesy falsely to Ahab so that he will be enticed to go to his death on the battlefield. But my point here is, there is angelic involvement and discussion, apparently, in God's heavenly court. Though all the decisions are ultimately God's, he somehow involves heavenly beings in decisions of this nature sometimes. So this was by the decree of the watchers, it said in the dream, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, it's God's kingdom, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That implies something very humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, that he's not great at all. The only reason he thinks he's so great is because God put him in that position. He exalts the lowliest of men. Well, this entire scenario in the first part of Daniel 4, including the king having a dream that his magicians and astrologers can't interpret, but then the Hebrew can interpret by the power of God, and then the king commending Daniel, saying the spirit of the holy gods is in you. That whole thing, that whole scenario, actually mirrors the events of Genesis 41. And Daniel seems to have had influence here, perhaps even in the wording, to remind us of Genesis 41, where Joseph is the only one who can interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. You ever noticed all the parallels between Daniel in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt? Those were providential parallels, but the way Daniel's written, it also points out all those parallels. Just as God preserved his people in Egypt through a man he sent there ahead of them, Joseph, so now he is doing work on behalf of his people Israel by sending Daniel ahead into the royal court in Babylon. This is all God's sovereignty at work, even when others wickedly think they're doing their own thing. So, for instance, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, Genesis says. Nebuchadnezzar took captive Daniel and his friends, meaning it for evil, for his own glory, but God meant it for good. Now let's go to the dream's interpretation in verses 19 through 27. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Meaning, it's a way of saying, the only people who would be happy about this are those who hate you. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Just a few thoughts before we move on from this interpretation. It's pretty clear, I think, and straightforward. Daniel mentions what happened to the tree is going to happen to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And 7 periods of time will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. 7 periods of time is worded just that vaguely in the original. It could mean 7 years, as many have assumed it means, but not necessarily. It could be 7 months, 7 seasons, or something else. But whatever it is, the symbolic significance of the number 7 seems to be important here. Perhaps the emphasis is like that of Leviticus 26, where God repeatedly speaks of disciplining or striking Israel 7-fold for their sins. Thoroughness or completeness is often the significance of the number 7 in Scripture. And so, what Nebuchadnezzar is going to get, he's going to get good and hard until it's time for his mind to suddenly return to him, and he will then know, I'm not so great. God is the Most High, not me. But notice Daniel also doesn't just act fatalistically about this. He doesn't just say, well, it's been fun, King. I wish there was something we could do about this. No, he exhorts him. He knows what kind of a God the Lord is. He exhorts him, change your ways, repent, humble yourself by practicing righteousness, break off your sins and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. One way to humble yourself is by condescending to help the oppressed, especially as a king. And there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is a theme throughout Scripture that even when God says, look, I pronounce judgment on you, if someone will repent, God loves to be merciful. So Daniel pleads with the king to change his ways, and he doesn't, it's interesting, he's very careful not to say anything that would just be rude to the king, but he implies, you aren't humbling yourself before God. This is why God said this is going to happen. So humble yourself. Well, there's no mention here that Nebuchadnezzar followed the advice. It just says a year went by. And it says exactly what God said in the dream would happen, did in fact happen. We see Nebuchadnezzar's dream fulfilled in verses 28 through 37. First of all, the dream is fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar's pride being abased in the most dramatic way. Verses 28 through 33. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So here it seems perhaps the pen's in Daniel's hand at this point. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in the third person. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's just gushing about his accomplishments and his greatness and his royalty and his sovereignty. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Think of it, no showers, no baths. Every morning you're out there in the field having the dew condense on you, wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, long and unkempt, and his nails were like bird's claws. Long, unkempt nails. Nasty. This is his pride being abased. And the thing is, while it's happening, right after God or an angel or something, after a voice comes to him out of heaven, he doesn't even know what's happening. He's lost his mind. He's given the mind of and the heart of a beast. I would expect that includes the loss of human speech. Certainly he acts and lives like a beast, eating grass like an ox would, living out in the field. Sounds like maybe crawling on all fours. No hygiene, nothing like that. But he doesn't even know what's happening. He's lost his mind. The last thing he heard with comprehension, apparently, was, this is what is going to happen now. And then 7 periods of time, however long that was, passed. And then suddenly it's time and his mind returns. And I expect part of that meant that suddenly he remembered. He's suddenly thinking clearly and he suddenly remembers what words were spoken to him right before all this happened. So we see in verses 34 through 37, God's sovereignty extolled by this previously proud king. At the end of the days, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. That is, amazingly, he still had a throne to return to. It's amazing to me that somehow the decision wasn't made, okay, he's clearly nuts. Let's just kill him and be done with it. In the world of that day, it doesn't tell us what court intrigues happened or how all this worked, but God graciously preserved his throne and let him be king again. None of his sons tried to knock him off, apparently, or at least succeeded. And that was common back then, too. But it says, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, like me, he's saying, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, there are some questions I cannot answer with certainty about this text. Was Nebuchadnezzar truly converted? You have strong opinions on both sides of that, depending who you read. And they have good arguments, good things they point out, at least, for yes or no. Those who say he No, he was not truly converted. They would point to the fact that he's, even when he's writing this narrative, he still talks about his God being Baal. I think he's actually referring to back then, but possibly. But and he still talks about Daniel as having the spirit of the holy gods. He still sounds like a polytheist writing this narrative. I would say, well, possibly, or possibly the way he's writing it is just to reflect how he thought about things back then before he went mad and then his reason returned. Others would probably say, well, he was truly converted because look how he praises God as the King of Heaven and as the Most High God, as the one who's truly in control of everyone and everything. That doesn't sound very much like a polytheist. But I don't know that the narrative, I could be wrong, I don't know that the narrative was written for the purpose of telling us whether or not his heart change went all the way to the point of regeneration. But what we do know is, to some drastic degree, God changed the way King Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself and viewed God. So the debate is whether this was an extraordinary manifestation of what we call common grace in theology, the grace God gives, even in great measure sometimes, to people who are not genuine believers. He still gives them great understanding and perception sometimes of reality. The debate's whether that this is extraordinary common grace or whether this goes all the way to saving grace. I would like to lean toward the view that he was truly converted, but I don't know for sure. But that doesn't change, again, the main thrust of this story. Whatever became of Nebuchadnezzar spiritually, this whole account should tell everyone a lot about our God and about ourselves. So here's some applications. First of all, God's sovereign glory puts our human glory in its place. It should do that for us without God taking drastic measures as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. God's sovereign glory puts our human glory in its place. As Isaiah 40, verse 6 says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. It is all mankind. All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Whatever beauty you think you have, or prosperity you think you've gotten for yourself, whatever accomplishments you've made, however much you've climbed the corporate ladder or to the top of your profession, however great other people think you are, however great your reputation is, it's all going to fade and wither when God just goes, blows on it. That should give us the proper perspective. All God did with Nebuchadnezzar essentially was, he said, okay, you're going to lose your mind. And that's what happened. God has the true glory. We don't have the true glory. Ours is a feeble and frail thing and a very temporary thing compared to God's glory. And this should be an encouragement to God's people as well. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant who did very harsh things to Israel, God's people. Yes, it was God's discipline of them, but the scriptures also say Babylon exercised great pride in what they did to Judah and to Jerusalem. The Jews, even the faithful Jews, were in exile in Babylon at this point, under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it is with us. It should encourage us when we have intimidating foes, when we have people who seem to be nothing but the bad guys in our life story. Nothing but the antagonists. Just remember, God's sovereign glory will sooner or later put their human glory in its place. However much control the enemies of God and the idolaters seem to have over things, that's just because God is temporarily allowing it. Isaiah 51 verse 6 says to God's people, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." There's also, I think, a slight, I'll call it a textual allusion, something that would have triggered the Jewish mind as they were reading this story in Daniel 4. It might be connecting Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar to the original Babel in Genesis 11. Remember verse 11 of our sermon text. "The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth." Well, this would connect in the Jewish mind to the original hubris, the original pride of Babylon, or Babel, which is the same word in Hebrew, in the days of Nimrod in Genesis 11. When the people build a city and a tower, the Tower of Babel, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They are impressed with themselves, and they want to make a name for themselves, and they build a tower with its top in the heavens. But then the next verse says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." This tower with its top in the heavens, God has to condescend. He has to come down to even look at it. And then what does God do? He says, "Come down, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all, from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So I think there is probably a slight connection here, thematically. Nebuchadnezzar once again built Babylon, same word, as a world power, but God humbled him. He did not merely confuse the king's speech, he removed this king's speech and reason altogether. The king had spoken in arrogance, and he would not speak again until he gave glory to the God of heaven. But again, the larger point, God's eternal glory, his sovereign glory, puts our human glory in its place. God is in charge. We are not. When you're tempted to glorify yourself and boast, remember that. Second application, overlapping with the first, but a little more specific in a way. God's eternal sovereignty determines and overrules human sovereignty. Sovereignty has to do with kingship, kingly authority. But when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're speaking of the Almighty God. And therefore, his sovereignty is almighty and overrules all else. There's nothing outside the sway of God's sovereignty. And there is nothing outside God's sovereign decisions. God has decreed history. And his eternal sovereignty determines and overrules any human sovereignty that exists. It determines it, that is, any human sovereigns here have been made such by God. He determined that would be the case. And God's eternal sovereignty overrules human sovereignty when he chooses. If God made someone what they are, he can break them, or he can just simply overrule them. As Romans 13 says about the civil government, Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, speaking in a providential sense, that God providentially orders history and allows certain people to be in authority. And those that exist have been instituted by God, it says. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Why can we obey the civil government within their jurisdiction? Recently, we've had reason to talk about special cases where the government may be trying to take over the family's job or the church's job. But it still stands. We ought to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And the reason is they are God's delegated authorities. And if we are too afraid, if we're afraid of something bad happening because we're submitting to the governing authorities, we're basically afraid of God's providence. We don't have to be all upset all the time because these bad people are in government. What's going to happen to us? Well, God is in control. They aren't in control. In Exodus chapter 9, right in the middle of the plagues being sent on Egypt, the Lord tells Pharaoh through Moses, look, buddy, I could have ended you a long time ago if I wanted to. But he makes this point very poignantly there in Exodus 9, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. The 10 plagues could have been one plague and the end. But God says, I'm in complete control of the process here, Pharaoh, so get with the program. Let my people go. I could have killed you by now. But I'm doing things this way so that I'll get more glory. Again, God's eternal sovereignty determines and overrules human sovereignty. So Proverbs 21:1 can say, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God can manipulate a king's heart, not in a bad sense of manipulation, but he can turn it, he can direct it sovereignly in providence, as we might direct a stream of water. So, lastly, last application, we've said that our God is sovereign. He is the Most High God. His sovereign glory puts our human glory in its place. And God's eternal sovereignty determines and overrules human sovereignty. The last thing is really important. These things are as they should be, and you must live accordingly. These things, these great realities of God's sovereignty and control, absolute control, and what he does with that absolute control, God's decisions about how to exercise his sovereignty, all that is as it should be. We should have no complaints. We should live accordingly. Listen to verse 37 again. This is Nebuchadnezzar's closing statement, interpreting the relevance of his experience, the lesson from it. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works, he's not just saying his works are mighty and overpowering. He says all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. All his works are right and his ways are just. It's one thing to acknowledge God's glorious and omnipotent reign. Say, yeah, that's the case. That's true. It's another thing to acknowledge the righteousness and justice of divine sovereignty. God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, if it's happened, I've done it providentially. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Later in the same chapter, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all those who were incensed against him, all those who were angry with God. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All his works are right and his ways just. This is the song of heaven when the Lord's judgments are poured out on arrogant sinners. When we truly see ourselves in light of who God truly is, we will sing the same song. We will say, whatever God does, yes, that's right. That's good. We will not look at God on his throne and say, how dare you? Revelation 15, and I close with this, we see those who have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Specifically in this context, they've overcome a self-deifying state, an anti-Christian system. Revelation 15:2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And what are they rejoicing in heaven? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And that text leads right into the pouring out of God's wrath in a final sense, in the bowls of judgment. Many of these people, speaking of, if not all of them, have been martyred. And yet they're in heaven singing, just and true are your ways, Lord God Almighty. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And when judgment's poured out on the wicked, the message is the same. Just and true are your ways, God. We have no room to complain. Nebuchadnezzar didn't apparently get bitter and angry with God. Why did you take my kingdom away from me? He was so overwhelmed by the whole thing that happened, it put him in his place. And when you're put in your place, you have no room to argue with God. So let's not be more foolish than Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever God does in our lives, it's for good. And he is in control. We can't say, well, that happened because it was outside God's control. We also can't say, yes, God did that and I don't like it. We have to trust him. And we have to praise him. Let's pray. Father, please impress us simply by hearing about you from your word. Please impress us properly with your person and your works. Help us to rejoice in your sovereign control and in all your deeds, even when we don't currently understand some of them. Change our hearts so that we know that we are but men before you. We know that we are just clay pots who have no right to instruct the potter. We know this isn't easy, and you have compassion on us as a father has compassion on his children when we don't understand and when we struggle. But please cement this into our hearts that you are the Almighty God and you can do all that you please and all your ways are right and just. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.